That's me. I don't give it too much.
Alrighty, well, last time we were together, we stepped out of the church history study and looked at justification, you may recall, and then last week Mr. Porter was up here taking my place. So this week we step back into the study we've been pursuing since last October, and so far in my notes here have covered the grand total of about 10 pages. Those of you who are new to us, I am known for being somewhat on the verbose side. But we have been looking at church history ever since Reformation Sunday, and we wanted to know a little bit more about what has happened in the history of the church. We often, when reading books, doing study, see references to people in church history or events in church history, but I think there are really two dangers in an ignorance of church history. The first is that we don't have that mirror that I view church history as, a mirror to hold up to ourselves to see what we're really like, because we can look back into church history and see what Christians have done in the past. But secondly, the great danger that I have to deal with all the time is dealing with the misuse of church history by false churches and by false teachings. Just this past week, to give you an example, and I'm not sure that, we'll actually get to this in a couple of weeks, but just as an example, this past week I spent about an hour dealing with the fact that there is a very common saying that goes around amongst Roman Catholic apologists, and you'll see it quoted in Latin, I'm also right out there, short. You'll see people who will quote Augustine saying, Roma locuta est, causa venita est, which translated means, Rome has spoken, the case is closed. And you will find a number of people who will use this phrase to see. The great Augustine in the end of the 4th, beginning of the 5th century understands that Rome is the final authority, and here in Sermon 131 is what this is from, here's an indication of this. And I spent some time this week, so often is it presented to me in our chat channel, that I was typing up the history of the actual incident so that in the future, whenever anybody comes in and asks about it, asserts it, says something, all I have to do is a few little mouse clicks, and all this stuff goes flowing onto the screen, and it gives the actual background. In reality, he never said these words, even though they'll often be seen in publications, in quotes. What he said at the end of Sermon 131 was, two councils have decided, and he's speaking of the Pelagian controversy, we'll look at Pelagius here in a couple of weeks. He was speaking of the Pelagian controversy, and he says that two councils have condemned Pelagianism. Those councils have sent letters to the Apostolic See, which in the West there was only one Apostolic See, Rome. In the East there were five. But in the West there was only one. You may recall I drew that map once with my wonderful art capacity and skills. And on the West there was only one quote-unquote Apostolic See, Rome. And on the East there were five. And they said, we have sent letters to the Apostolic See. Responses have come from there. The cause is finished. Oh, that the error would be finished as well. So all he was saying at the end of the sermon was, councils have condemned this. We've sent letters to the Apostolic See. They've agreed with our decisions. The case is really closed. Pelagianism has been condemned. And yet, despite that, the error continues on, and we have to continue dealing with this issue. And that's all he was saying. To paraphrase it this way is to grossly misrepresent it, and also to ignore what ended up happening after this sermon was preached. Within a matter of months, the current Bishop of Rome died. A new Bishop of Rome was elected by the name of Zosimus. Zosimus was not the most wise fellow on the planet. He was immediately approached by Pelagius, and he rehabilitated him. He said he was Catholic and Orthodox, wrote a nasty letter to Augustine, the bishops in North Africa, and saying, "You people have been too rash. This fellow is nice and he's Orthodox and all the rest of this stuff." And you'd think if this is what Augustine meant, that all the North African bishops would have done what? As soon as the Bishop of Rome said, "This man, I have maturely examined the case, this man is Catholic and Orthodox," what should they have done? Well, if they allegedly believed this, they should have said, "Yes, sir. Whatever you say, Mr. Infallible Leader of the Church, sir." They didn't do that. They instead held two more councils, condemned Pelagius again, and told the Bishop of Rome, "You're wrong." And eventually, due to their standing up for the truth and the fact that the emperor in Ravenna also wrote a letter to the Bishop of Rome, he did a 180-degree turnabout and condemned Pelagius. Wasn't that interesting? So it's just one of those situations where, you know, I have had so many people come up to me, and many of them have been former Protestants, and have read this type of stuff. They've never checked out the actual history. They've never gone to the books themselves. They read it in a magazine. They read it in a paper or something, and go, "Oh, wow, that's, boy, there's clear evidence." Church history can be misused and misused very, very badly. And our subject for this morning, and I'll try to be fairly brief on this, though it has a lot of practical applications, illustrates how this is. We're going to briefly deal with Mary this morning, and then we need to go into a very important study, and that is the nature of God and the controversies in the early church, because those folks come knocking on your door on Saturday morning. Always love to bring up that particular issue. But this can be very, very clearly seen in the development of the Marian doctrines over time. And if any of you, and I know a number of you came out of Roman Catholicism, a number of you still have relatives who are a part of the Roman Catholic Church, and especially if you came out of an old-time Catholic Church, or if many of you, if you're Hispanic, if your relatives are part of the more southwestern, maybe Mexican style of Roman Catholicism, which of course differs in many respects from the liberal American Catholicism that one might find in parts of our valley, you know how absolutely central to the religious experience of Roman Catholics is Mary. And you can't help but driving around our valley, you'll see statues of Mary in yards, and as you're driving along highways, you'll see grottos set up and candles burning in front of statues of Mary. Yes, I was going to avoid that. but you see it. You see Mary standing on the sun and the moon, the stars, and all the rest of that stuff. All over the place, you see, I know there's a lady who goes to the same chiropractor I go to who has bumper stickers all over the place about Medjugorje and praying the rosary and pray to Mary for world peace and all the rest of this wonderful, fun stuff. And you might sit there reading your Bible going, I don't get it, because you could read everything the New Testament teaches about Mary literally in a matter of minutes. There are a very limited number of verses. If you read Matthew and Luke at the very beginning, there are about two or three other passages in the Gospels where Mary appears. You have Mary appearing at the cross, and then you have Mary in the upper room, and then that's it. Other than the reference in Galatians where Paul says the Christ is born of a woman, that's the last appearance of Mary that we have. The early church goes on without ever needing to make reference to Mary in the definition of the faith or anything like that. And so you might go, what's this all about? Well, the doctrines that you have today, for example, the push that is going on right now, the 6 million Catholics who have signed the petition and sent it in to the Vatican asking that Mary be defined as co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, and advocate for the people of God. That didn't happen overnight. One of the dangers that I've seen in Protestant works on Catholicism is that you will often see a tract, and it's frequently distributed by people of very good will, they just are not thinking real well on this particular subject, that'll say transubstantiation first taught Fourth Lateran Council 1215. First teaching of such and such, and the first appearance of such and such. When, in point of fact, teachings don't just appear one day. They develop over time. Yes, Fourth Lateran Council 1215 is the first dogmatic definition of transubstantiation as a Catholic doctrine. But obviously there were people who started to promote the idea before that. And there is this period of development before something becomes generally accepted. The foundation upon which this piety that Roman Catholics have today regarding Mary, and please realize, on a very practical level, you know, people will say, well, how can I share the gospel with my Roman Catholic friends and relatives, my co-workers, my parents, my siblings, cousins and nephews, and so on and so forth. One of the things that needs to be remembered is unless they are absolutely nominal Catholics who have no real commitment whatsoever to Roman Catholic teaching, the issue of Mary can be an extremely emotional one for them. It's sort of like talking to a Jehovah's Witness about hell. If you want to see the walls come flying up and emotions start kicking in, to the point where they're not hearing a word you're saying anymore, and you are now, you might as well walk over the wall and start banging your head against it for all the good it's going to do you. Hell for the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mary for Roman Catholics will frequently function that way. And so the more you know about where all this came from and the more intelligently you can speak and understand what's being said, the better off you're going to be. So we're not just here looking at it at some historical novelties. There's, I think, a very practical application for knowing how in the world we got to where we are so that we can deal with the issue when we're sharing with people. The first 5 centuries of history from the time of founding the church saw a tremendous deal of, a great deal of development in the area of Mariology and the Marian doctrines. All we see in the New Testament is Mary as a faithful and obedient servant of God. She is a woman blessed to be the instrument of the Messiah's birth. She's a faithful mother and wife. She is a believing Christian. She is one who obviously is willing to accept the opprobrium of men, the rebukes of men, in light of the birth of Christ. We can tell, especially in John, that it was a common thing for there to be charges of unfaithfulness or adultery involved with the birth of Christ. And yet the scriptures tell us that she treasures these things in her heart. She trusts herself to God and accepts the abuse of men. But, yes, sir.
In those first 5 centuries, is that when the Hail Mary was developed there?
No, that would, of course, Hail Mary full of grace is a not so contextual quotation of the angel's greeting. Hail to you, O blessed one, or we can look at Luke 1:20 or something like that. But that level of piety in the sense of regular prayers, things like that, doesn't take place in the first 5 centuries. That comes later on. By the end of this period of time, you start seeing a tremendous exaltation of Mary. But even then, as we'll point out here in a moment, some doctrines such as her Immaculate Conception do not arise until the 12th century and beyond. So it is very common for Roman Catholics today to read back into the old writers' ideas and thoughts they never would have had, never would have even begun to understand. So the New Testament, I think, does give us an example of Mary as a tremendous woman of faith, and I think it should be fairly said, and I started my little book, Mary, Another Redeemer, if you've seen that. I started that off by saying that Protestants in general are afraid of Mary. Protestants in general are afraid of Mary, especially if you're a former Roman Catholic. If you say anything about Mary, well, you know, that smacks of what I've fled from and what I found to be so offensive to me, and so there tends to be, in Protestant theology, a tendency to overreaction to where, well, if the Catholic is going to talk about Mary, then we're not ever going to say a word about Mary. And we're not going to talk about Mary as an example of faith. We're not going to talk about the blessing that was hers. And even though the scripture said every generation will call her blessed, since we talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary all the time as a Catholic, I'm never going to use that terminology again. In other words, we overreact, become imbalanced, and let falsehood take from us elements of biblical truth. So it is not an issue of compromise to allow the Bible to define our terminology. It's sort of like the term Eucharist, which is the Greek term thanksgiving or giving of thanks. Since the Catholics use it, all of a sudden we can't use it. Instead of using the word and defining what it means over against erroneous uses of the phrase. So I think there is something to be said that we tend to be afraid of making reference to Mary and seeing that she was given a tremendous privilege. Mainly because we see that people then take that and run with it to the most absurd heights. Well, we can't do anything about people taking truths and perverting them. That does not give us a basis for ignoring those truths. And I would point out, people will take such things as the sovereignty of God and will run to absurd heights with that. That doesn't stop us from proclaiming those truths. We just simply have to correct those abuses when they appear. So, after the point of the New Testament, we see no role of Mary in the early church. We don't find Luke making mention of her being involved in church government or being involved in any type of miraculous events. We don't have Paul talking about Mary or referring people to Mary as a source of grace or obviously anything like that. And then in those earliest church fathers that we studied before, when we look at Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, Dionysius, all those people that we read from and looked at over the past number of months, we see Mary mentioned as the Virgin Mother of Jesus. And that's pretty much all. Then we get to Irenaeus, and remember Irenaeus is writing around the end of the 2nd century, 178 to 180, around that area. Irenaeus begins a parallel, and he doesn't build much on this. It's actually a very brief passage. But he parallels Mary with Eve. And it comes from the idea of the first Adam and second Adam. And now Mary becomes the one through whom the second Adam comes into the world, and so he tries to draw some sort of a parallel with Eve and says that Mary is the one through whom salvation comes into the world, that is, Jesus Christ. His emphasis is still upon Christ, but he makes this parallel with Eve. And much is made of that today. I don't think Irenaeus made much of it, but much is made of that today as the beginning step. But you're still talking about 150 years after the beginning of the church before you have the first reference to anything that would begin to make of Mary something the New Testament does not. Now, while it took 150 years in what would be called Orthodox Christianity for something to be said about Mary in this way, the Gnostic Gospels that I mentioned to you before make much of her. Such works as the Ascension of Isaiah, the Protoevangelium of James, are the first place. And remember, the church rejected these works. The church said these works are totally bogus. They're written in the second century. They clearly contain within them anti-Christian beliefs. Remember, I've described Gnosticism to you many times. The idea of fundamental Gnosticism was dualism, that matter is evil, spirit is good. And so throughout these Gnostic Gospels, you'll find that type of idea that this is where you have Docetism, where Jesus only seems to have a body of flesh and bones. The Apostle Paul Apostle John argued against that strenuously in 1 John. But throughout these Gnostic Gospels, much is made of Mary. In fact, these are the first places that you find what is now a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church called the doctrine of perpetual virginity. It's interesting that in many of the dogmas that Rome has defined, the first place we find them is in heretical documents that the Bishop of Rome at that time, or the established church of that day, condemns as heretical. And then, centuries later, that becomes the orthodoxy of that church. It's not something that should be overly surprising in light of the clear influence of non-Christian religions upon the development of Roman Catholic theology. But it is in these that we first see the doctrine of perpetual virginity. Yes, sir, right, Reverend Dr. Callahan, sir. Well, the first one we have, remember, at the time of the writing of the Gnostic Gospels, for example, approximately 145, at that time, you're just beginning the first monarchical episcopate in Rome. That is, up until that point in time, the Roman Church had the same type of church government that we have, a plurality of elders. They didn't have any one bishop that was the King Kahuna over everybody else. King Kahuna, you like that? I like throwing a few phrases in the Hawaiian church history, why not? So at the time, the church as a whole, Irenaeus, for example, would be a clear testimony to the rejection of the Gnostic Gospels as being spurious. The Church of Rome made no pronouncements because there was no one single bishop at that particular point in time. The one that we clearly do see is, as we'll see here in a moment, the bodily assumption of Mary is first found in a body of literature written by Pseudo-Melito, and that is condemned by Bishop Galatius, who was the Bishop of Rome in 495. The doctrine itself is not condemned. The literature in which it is found is condemned. I think that's an important differentiation to make, lest a sharp apologist point that out. So the Protevangelium of James is the first source of this concept of perpetual virginity. And you might say, what do you mean by perpetual virginity? Well, the doctrine is that Mary, of course, was a virgin when Christ was conceived, but it goes beyond that. You probably understand that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary had no more children, that even though she was married to Joseph, this was more of a protectorate marriage. Joseph being the elderly man, he basically functions as the protector of this young maiden and provides for her in light of his knowledge of the supernatural events that have taken place, but that there is no marriage consummated between them. And so from the Roman Catholic perspective, the quote-unquote brothers and sisters of Jesus that we see over and over again in the Gospel accounts, James, who's mentioned as the brother of Jesus by Paul, that these individuals are in reality, the early church came up with different theories. By the time of Jerome, it had pretty much become an accepted idea that these were either cousins or these were children of Joseph by a previous marriage. It seems to me, and I should have brought my book with me this morning because I could have read you an entire footnote from the Catholic Catechism. It seems to me that Rome has sort of adopted a final position on that and have indicated that these were the children of another Mary, based on the reference in one of the Gospels of the cross to two different Marys, and that this other Mary was the mother of these men. And I pointed out in my book that it seems exceptionally strange that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was traveling around Palestine with a band of men who were the children of some other woman named Mary. Talk about an unnatural reading of the text, but that is the argument. But even beyond that, and this is where, to me, I think, again, we need to look back at the sources. From their perspective, even the birth of Jesus did not change Mary's virginal status. It's almost like, and of course, and this is exactly what happens in Protevangelium James, it's almost like Jesus is beamed out of the room. You know, like, nah, nah, and there he is, you know, and there's no, Mary had no pain in birth, no blood, no suffering, no nothing. It's just sort of like, whoop, there he is, you know. Well, the Gnostics, that fit their theology just perfectly. Why? Because Jesus doesn't have a physical body in him. He just appears to be there, so who cares if he just sort of, whoop, there, and all is well and all is wonderful. But basically, there is no natural birth of the Messiah. Well, what's the result of that? The entire foundation of the atonement is done away with, and that's what the apostles understood. If Jesus Christ was not truly man, if he did not become flesh, John 1:14, tabernacle amongst us, or as John says, we touched him, we held him, we looked upon him, then there is no atonement. A phantom faking suffering upon a cross does not bring redemption. And the apostles recognized that and fought against that, and yet, in essence, the enshrinement of this as a dogma of the Christian faith, according to Roman Catholicism, I don't see how they can avoid the historical demonstration and logical conclusion that this not only came from Gnosticism, but it utterly undoes the reality of the incarnation itself. So, yes, sir? Remember, there's a real difference between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy in regards to what and how a dogma is defined. In real, living, experiential Eastern Orthodoxy over in Russia or Greek Orthodoxy in Greece or something, the rule of theology is the liturgy of the church. In Western thinking, you have dogmatic pronouncements put into words. In Eastern thinking, if it's a part of the liturgy, that's what makes it dogmatic. And the idea of going to a book like the Catholic Catechism, you know, I could bring in the Catholic Catechism and say, let's turn to section 743 and it says X, Y, or Z. Or I can bring in Denzinger's Source of the Catholic Dogma and I can say, look at section 714, which says Jews and heretics and schismatics will go straight into the flames of hell. And say, there it is. You can't do that with Eastern Orthodoxy. People are always asking me, would you write on Eastern Orthodoxy? There's nothing out there. And there isn't. There's one evangelical book, period, on Eastern Orthodoxy in print right now. And it's just a sort of fluffy, little review type thing. That's a very technical term. People are always saying, when are you going to write on that? When are you going to write on that? And I'm like, I don't think I'm capable of writing on it because it is the translation of the language and the thought process is extremely difficult to accomplish. And really nailing down, you know, we ask questions in a Western mindset, show me in a book where it says. And they don't understand why we're even asking such questions. How dare you ask a question, listen to the prayers of the church. And we're like, yeah, but give me an answer. I just did. You know, and we're sitting there doing this number all the time. It's quite an interesting apologetic conundrum. But I have to believe that there are people far more qualified to address that issue than I am. Maybe just not dumb enough to address that issue like I am. But anyways, so yes, there is a very high and exalted Mariology. It's just the later doctrines, such as the bodily assumption, that the Eastern Church objects to making a dogmatic belief that where you have to believe it. They leave that more in a experiential realm, and they don't like the dogmatic definition of it. Obviously, this concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary gained much ground under the growing influence of monasticism, because as the idea grew that you experience a greater spirituality by being a celibate monk, that by suppressing the desires of the flesh and by denying the desires of the flesh, seen in the extreme in the Desert Fathers, where you about starve yourself to death, you don't wash your body, you let your teeth rot out, you sleep standing up and all the rest of that stuff. That's the extreme. Live on a pillar. Remember the pillar saints just a few weeks ago when we talked about those guys. Still, even within the communities that were developing that became the monasteries of the Middle Ages, since there was a denial of marriage and a denial of sexuality, then Mary becomes the great icon, the ever-virgin mother of Jesus. And so that and the fact that there are female deities in almost every one of the pagan religions that Christianity encountered, and that combined with the fact that after the Council of Nicaea, over the next 6 or 7 decades, as Christianity became a form of Christianity, became official from a governmental perspective, and as floods of people came into the fellowship of the nominal church, the external church, who had never had any experience of conviction of sin, who basically were dunked, dribbled, or sprinkled into the fellowship of the church, but had no concept of Christ as Savior, no concept of personal sin. Instead, they're coming in bringing all this baggage from the religions that were there as before, which included, very frequently, female deities, deities to whom you could turn, and quite simply, on a psychological level, it's easier to go to mommy than daddy. It's easier to see mommy as the kind and compassionate source of things than it is to go to a stern father. And so pagan religions are filled with these female deities that would be the ones that you would go to when seeking help and aid and comfort, much more than a strong male figure. And this comes in prominently, I think, in the early centuries into what makes Mary so tremendously popular. And since, quote-unquote, evangelism became the idea of bringing entire people groups into the formal fellowship of the church, then we, here again, remember I keep telling you, church history functions as a mirror. And we can see, beginning in 4th and 5th centuries, all the way into the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries, where quote-unquote missionaries, the missionaries that were lauded as the most successful individuals, were the missionaries who went out and converted peoples, entire tribes or entire nations. The idea was go to the king, go to the king and queen, go to the people in authority, convince them to be baptized, and then use their authority to command everybody else to be baptized, and poofo, bingo, bango, we have a Christian nation. Well, as we know, that's not how it works. The Apostle Paul did not say, I'm going to go to Caesar, and I'm going to appear before Caesar, and it's my prayer that my testimony before Caesar will cause Caesar to be converted to the Christian faith, and he'll command everybody in the Roman Empire to become a Christian, and voila, we win. That's not what the Apostle Paul said. And yet, that's what was going on. And as we'll see during the Middle Ages, there's a, what was the specific, as an example, in Germany, you had the Druids. We've all heard the Druids, right? Those weird dudes that run around in strange clothing. that could be descriptive of football players, too, now I think about it. But anyways, you had the Druids. They worshipped nature. And the Druids especially saw the nature's power in trees. I thought they were the original tree huggers. And in oak trees especially. Oak trees were really powerful, okay? In a fellow by the name of Boniface, also known as Winfrith of Crediton, who died in 754, so this is middle of the 8th century, applied the Pope for authority to go to the Germans as a missionary. In 718, he went, and discovered that the primary focus of the Druids' religion in a particular area was a specific old oak tree at Geismar. So you've got this big old oak tree at Geismar, okay? And the Druids have all their religious ceremonies around it, and they worship this oak tree like it's, you know, really great stuff. So he shows up one day and cuts down the oak at Geismar. Okay? So we're using the axe here as a missionary tool. And so he cut it down and then stands on its stump and preaches about the greater strength of his God that has enabled him to cut down the oak at Geismar. And as a result, many of the Druids allegedly are converted, and Boniface is elevated to the archbishopric as well, which is good for your career too. So this was the idea behind the quote-unquote missionary work. It was not a presentation of the gospel in such a way that you have conviction of sin, you have an understanding of atonement, and as we will see after we talk about the nature of God in the early church fathers, and as I think I've mentioned to you, the doctrine of the atonement was the single most neglected doctrine in all the history of the church. The first book on the atonement is written about the 300 years after Christ. So three centuries go by before anyone even addresses the issue, and it was pretty much ignored. And the majority of people held views of the doctrine of the atonement that did not have any connection with Scripture at all. So it becomes a very dark period of time very early on in regards to the content of what is being preached. So what we see here then is individuals who are taking a particular, they're sort of, well, this is what's going on today. Boniface looks at the Druid. Am I just talking a lot? So, does this seem to be cooling down to anybody else? Or, I don't seem to be getting anything going on with you. So. Anyways, Boniface looks at the Druid. This one's working. I don't know what that front one is. And he says, well, here's a particular group of people, and here's the methodology that I'll use that I think would be the most effective in converting them. Instead of saying, I'm going to go in, I'm going to preach the gospel of Christ to them, they began looking at various societies and developing non-biblical means and methodologies that they felt would be the most effective for getting some sort of response from the people. So it's nothing new that evangelism has been judged successful or non-successful, dependent upon only results and not the preaching of the message. That became the standard for a long, long time. And unfortunately, though we would think we would learn from history, that's the same thing that we have going on today all the time. So, anyways, how did I get to that with in regards to Mary? I'm not sure I did that. Let me try to finish this first part of Mary up real quick and so we can work on the nature of God beginning next week. Now, in reference to the idea of Mary being sinless, this concept developed over time, but this is a concept that is directly contradicted by numerous of the early church fathers. Just a brief list, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, and Basil of Caesarea all felt that Mary had sinned and doubted Christ. They had no concept of Mary as a sinless being, and hence did not hold to such concepts as the Immaculate Conception, where she is even protected from original sin. And that concept of the Immaculate Conception, and it's funny, I think, did I tell you a number of weeks ago was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and the Pope was shown on TV at some point. And Ron Hoon, everybody know who Ron Hoon is locally? He used to be on another channel, now he's on Channel 10 all the time. He's a Mormon. In fact, years and years ago, back when I had hair and we were over on 16th Street, south of Camelback, where our offices were, Ron Hoon came and interviewed me about the work we do out at the Mesa Temple, and he's LDS. And he was reading a story about the Pope celebrating the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And it makes the concept, that's the Roman Catholic belief, that Jesus was virgin born. Now, a lot of folks think that's exactly what it is. The Immaculate Conception means Jesus is virgin born. That's not what it means. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary, in the first instance of her conception by her parents, was by a preemptive application of the merits of Christ kept from the stain of original sin. So the Immaculate Conception was that Mary was immaculately conceived so that she was kept from the stain of original sin and then during her life did not sin. So therefore she could be the pure vessel through which the incarnation could take place. And this idea was utterly unknown in the early church. And while the idea of her sinlessness after birth, after she was born, developed earlier on, the idea that she herself was excluded from original sin was not only not taught by the early church fathers, it was contradicted by that list that I gave you. And in fact, Philip Schaff lists 7 bishops of Rome, 7 popes, that likewise taught against the idea that there was anyone but Jesus who was born without original sin, which would have included Mary. But, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, a monk by the name of Eadmer, in the 12th century, developed and began to promote the idea that Mary was kept by a preemptive application of the grace of Christ from the stain of original sin. And even though there were many, even in those days, that opposed that, including such great names as Thomas Aquinas, still, became popular in Europe, and scarcely 150 years ago, in 1854, the Immaculate Conception was defined as a dogma, that which must be believed. Finally, really quickly, the concept of the bodily assumption of Mary, made a dogma by Rome in 1950, is first encountered about 500 years after Christ, according to Roman Catholic historian and Mariologist Juniper Carroll. Quote, the first express witness in the West to a genuine assumption comes to us in an apocryphal gospel called the Transitus Beate Maria of Pseudo Melito. And this same literature, that is the Transitus literature, was put under the anathema as heresy by Pope Gelasius in AD 495. So the first time it appears anywhere is about 500 years after the birth of Christ, and it does not begin to sneak its way into Roman Catholic theology for centuries and centuries on end after that, even though now it is a part, as Jerry Matitix, graduate of Westminster, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, doctoral student at Westminster Theological Seminary in the past, said in a debate against me in 1995 or 6, the bodily assumption of Mary is a part of the very gospel of Jesus Christ and must be believed for salvation. Well, I'm not sure how they got saved those first 500 years or beyond that, but anyway, that's how it goes. So, I was only going to summarize Mary and then go right into the nature of God today. But that's why it's taking us so long to go through this. But I do like to make that application that we see something going on in history, and guess what? It's still going on today. It's still happening today. We don't learn. These things have happened before. Well, anyways, we've gone a little bit beyond time. Let's close the word here. Our Father, we do thank you for the freedom that you've given to us to gather together and to consider these things. We ask that you would help us to learn, that you would help us to wisely examine our own thoughts and motivations, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We do ask for this next hour that you would help us to worship, that you would help us to put aside those things that would distract us. Help us, Father, to focus upon your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.